as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And so Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Amen. So, you were with us this morning. You remember that it was originally the Pharisees who had tried to entangle Jesus in a difficult question about taxes given to Caesar. And then it was the Sadducees, and we looked at that this morning, asking a question about the resurrection, though they said they didn't believe in the resurrection, asking a hypothetical question about an unlikely scenario in the resurrection. Well, now, so Pharisees, Sadducees, now the Pharisees have heard that he silenced the Sadducees, and they've gathered together, conspiring and plotting, trying to get him in trouble, trying to lay a trap for him. This time, just one of them came to Jesus. Seems that this was probably the plan. They discussed it, and this man was coming representing the rest of them. And the question, like before, was insincere and mean-spirited. So the man was not looking for a real answer. We've had a series of these, haven't we? He'd come to get Jesus in trouble by what he was going to answer. Now, once again, you have the very same respectful beginning. He addresses Jesus Christ as Master. It's a tremendous lie. They did not think of Jesus as their Master. They hated him. But they also knew how to present themselves as righteous men, even though on the inside was rottenness and death. So they come and they say, this man comes and he says, "Master," and then he asks a question. Now, a very well-known text. It's so well known that we think immediately of the answer to the question, without really stopping to consider the question itself. But it's a question worth considering because it exposes a problem. Why would somebody ask which commandment is the greatest? There's some background here. Spurgeon said that according to the rabbis, there were many commandments which were secondary, and there were others which were of first importance. So you had them ranked. The first commandments of first importance, and then the commandments of secondary importance. They also had their own commandments. And those commandments of theirs often took precedence over God's laws. So here are a group of men who love to rank God's laws. Well, what do you do once you've ranked the commandments? Well, you carefully keep the greater ones, and you worry less about the lesser ones. So you never commit murder, at least physically, but you occasionally tell a little lie. By saying as little, you've already granted the problem. You've already admitted the problem. So you do church services, but you don't lift a finger to help a neighbor who's in trouble. Now, one of the marks of the Pharisees is that they tended to put great emphasis on the ceremonial laws that went hand in hand with the second commandment, which tells us how to worship God. And while they put great emphasis on that, they put less emphasis, a great deal less emphasis, on the second table of the law, which has to do with the neighbor. So they were very zealous, very good at things like tithing, mint, and cumin, and dill. Not very good at mercy and justice. So they had regard to some of God's law, but not all of God's law. And that right there is already a problem. That's exactly what we want to avoid. James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." So you see the mistake already? We think numerically. 9 out of 10. 9 out of 10 is better than 1 out of 10. God is saying through James, the reality actually here is if you break one commandment, you've broken all 10 of them. One of the characteristics of sanctification is that it is universal. What that means is not that it's ever perfect in this life. It never is. But by universal, it means it touches absolutely everything in the Christian's life. If it's not touching everything in the Christian's life, it's not sanctification wrought by the Holy Spirit. What that means is if there's some commandments that are not affected, my life has not changed with regard to some parts of God's law, it's not real sanctification. So what we need to do this afternoon is think carefully through the answer that Jesus gives to this mistaken question. Now, the answer is not actually the one that was expected, because remember, these are men who like to rank the commandments, and they were expecting that Jesus would come in somewhere. He would either agree with their ranking or he would have his own ranking. But instead of picking one of the laws or one of the Ten Commandments, Jesus quoted God's own summary of the first table of the law, the first four commandments, and then the second table, the second summary. So the commandment to love God being a summary of the first four, and the command to love our neighbor being a summary of the last six. What I want to do this afternoon is look with you at what this answer means. And we'll do this in three, there's three, I think, parts to the answer. Number one, Jesus is saying the greatest commandment is all of the commandments. You see that? So by summarizing the whole of it, he is rebuking the man who asked the question. It's as if the Lord Jesus is saying to the man, here is the great commandment. Keep the commandments. All of them. The same lawgiver who gave the first commandment also gave the eighth commandment. You can't pull them apart. You can't set the one above the other. And the truth is, and this is a great encouragement, you're never forced to choose between commandments. God will never put you in a situation where you must pick one or the other. Your commitment to God is a commitment to all of his law. So in one sense, there's no need to ask the question. But then second, there is all the same, there is still something of a priority here. Jesus said, the second is like the first, but the first is clearly the greater of the two. So of the two tables of the law, remember how there were two tablets, two pieces of stone, and on the one were written the first four, and the other the last six. Well, of the two tables, the one, the first, has the priority. Now, that does not mean we have to choose. It does not mean there's going to come a time where our obligations to the one table of the law will mean that we can omit something from the other table. It does not mean that the child of God will choose to keep the second commandment instead of the ninth commandment, for example. I will choose to obey what God has said about worship, but I'm going to disobey him in terms of what he said about what I say about my neighbor. But it does mean that the child of God will be preeminently concerned with his obligations to God. It's not the other way around. Biblically speaking, and we see this throughout the scriptures, everything that we do is to be out of the overflow of our commitment and our love to God. Anything less than that is humanism. It may be friendly, maybe very neighborly, but it isn't honoring God, and it isn't any way to be called Christian. Now, there is, of course, a caution. We touched on it in 1 John, and it's all through that epistle. We're told many different ways that if we do not love our brother, who we can see, we can see that fellow, but say, well, I love God, but I don't love him. And God says through John, he says, listen, you do that, you can't love God. How can you love God whom you can't see if you can't love someone you can see? We read also very famously in the parable of the sheep and the goats that what is done to the least is done specifically to Jesus Christ. So God is quite concerned to show us that he is deeply interested in how we treat each other. And so much so that there is a sense in which what we do for one another is actually done unto God. So in that sense, we cannot pull these commandments apart. But we do have to get the order right. It's not first, love your neighbor, and the second is like it. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. No, it's love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second is like it. First, your duty to God, and then your duty to man, which is always, always shaped and formed by your obligation to God. But then third, this gets to the heart of the matter. In telling us to love God and telling us to love our neighbor, Jesus is getting at what's behind the commandments. Because he could have really said, if he wanted to, actually there is no greater command. Just keep all of them. He didn't do that. And he didn't do that because he was saying something more. When Jesus said in the Gospel of John chapter 14 and in chapter 15, that basically if you love me, you keep my commandments, it's sometimes supposed that is all that love is. That love is simply keeping the commandments. That's it. Just obey God. Which I would submit to you is like a man handing over to a newly married man a list of duties and saying to him, now you go out and you do that. You do all these duties and you have fulfilled your obligations as a husband. It's not what Jesus is saying. He's actually saying something very different. In John chapter 14, John chapter 15, where he tells us, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He was telling us to test our love by whether we keep the commandments, because there are those who say they love him and it's just wind, it's just air. If they loved him, they would obey him. In the same way that a parent would never steal from their child if they love their child. But that is not all that love is. Love is shown in those things. But it is more than that. And we have to face this very thoughtfully. We have to face thoughtfully the fact that Jesus said here that we are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And then love our neighbor as ourselves. Now that's going to mean that in actual practice, we are going to keep God's law. And anything less than keeping God's law is going to call into question the reality of our love. Just as you would doubt the love of somebody who by their slander ruins your reputation. They come along and they say, well, I love you very much. And you say, well, why did you say those things about me? Why did you ruin my reputation if you loved me? But it means more than that. And it's this that the Pharisees missed. This is what the Sadducees missed. And this, I suspect, is what many, many Christian people today miss as well. And that is that Christianity is more than law-keeping. It is more than woodenly doing what God commands. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that keeping God's commandments can ever for any reason be set aside. John's very clear. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Jesus says, this is what it is to be my friend. If you love me, if you're my friends, you'll do what I command you. So when I say that Christianity is more than law keeping, I'm simply putting it in different terms than what Jesus used here. Remember these guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, the man that came, were always interested in duties, laws, lists. Once they made up their mind on a particular law, they would keep it rigidly. But do you ever wonder what explained their zeal for some commandments and their carelessness toward other commandments? Do you wonder what explained the hypocrisy of these men? Why were they hypocrites? And how could Jesus ever describe anyone as he did describe these men? How could he ever describe anyone as a whitewashed tomb? If the outside looks so good, how could the inside be so ugly? The answer is right here. God is concerned with both the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. It's why we keep the law. That's absolutely everything. It says more about us than anything else. Think about it this way. Do you have to tell a loving parent not to steal from their child? Do we have to instruct people in this? Take moms and dads and set them aside in seminars and say, now listen, it isn't right to steal from your children. Do you have to tell a woman who loves her husband to guard his reputation? Isn't it the opposite? Isn't it actually true that loving parents delight to give gifts to their children, to give things rather than take away? And isn't it true that loving spouses, and you see this with couples when they first have caught that fire of excitement, and all they can do is praise each other. Isn't it true that loving spouses like to make much of each other? Almost too much? William Plumer said this, true love is not selfish, cold, and calculating. And he said, here was the soul of martyrdom. Well, here, you want to understand martyrs? Here it is. So the labors of love would be impossible if they sprang from any other principle. Because they are the fruit of love, they are esteemed as nothing. This is what Jesus was saying to this heartless, formal hypocrite who came to him, tempting him. What does God want? He wants your heart. He wants the why of your duty. The other fellow wants to know what he must do, because once he finds out what he must do, that's all he's going to do. But the Christian, as he's been changed by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit abiding in him, doesn't even have to be told what to do. He's driven by another principle. It's the love of Christ constraining him, the love of God shed abroad in his heart. He's not looking to find out what he can get away with. He is looking to find out what he can do, what he can give to the object of his love. Do you see what love does? Here is an act of sacrifice. You can put anything in the blank. Think about that young man who went to Sentinel Island and who died to take the gospel to them and never got there because they killed him before he could say a word. Now, objectively speaking, everyone knows. You take whatever it is, everyone knows it's cost something. But to the one person, it's so painful. Keenly aware of just what a high price tag this was. And he might quietly, maybe not in front of others, because others, of course, he wants to impress, but might quietly murmur and say something to the spouse or to his children or to a friend. Or he might just put on that stiff upper lip and be quiet and do his duty. But to the other, it's almost as if there were no sacrifice at all. He says, "What sacrifice? What are you talking about? I did it for joy. And what makes a difference?" It's love. I quoted William Plumer. Let me read from him again. He said, "Love of God is commonly spoken of under three distinctions." I'm going to give the three of them to you now. He said, "There is the love of gratitude, number one. So we are thankful for what God has done for us. Second, there's the love of complacency." What he means by that is this. He said, "This consists in delight in the character of him whom we love." Delight in the character of him whom we love. He said, "Show me a child of God, and I will show you one who loves to sing, 'Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee.'" And then he added, "I wonder not," as if to say, "I'm not surprised, that heaven is filled with the thundering hallelujahs to God and the Lamb forever and ever." It's delight. And then lastly, he said, "There's the love of goodwill. We can show our goodwill towards God by honoring him, by rejoicing in the worship which others render to him, and by delighting in the advancement of his glory." Love, Jesus said it right here, love involves the mind, it involves the will, it involves the soul, it involves the affections. Love feels. It doesn't trust the feelings, but it feels all the same. Are you not comforted by the fact that your high priest is touched with the feeling of your infirmities? That he's not this unmoved being in the sky, but he's touched with the feeling of your infirmities? That he was moved to compassion? That he wept? That he felt? How can we be like Jesus Christ if we are, well, without feelings in the matters of Christianity? If we can feel for our children, and we can feel for our neighbor, we can feel for a pet, we can feel for a sports team, and we can't feel for the Lord of glory. If all our religion is simply mechanical, what are we but dead men walking? Now, you wouldn't trust the person who is driven only by a sense of obligation to you, would you? He's just doing it because it's his duty. You just shudder at the thought, "I'd rather you didn't do it for me at all." You want more. You would like it if there was something deeper. You would like it if there was even a little bit of delight in you. If that person, that friend, even in a small way, took a little bit of delight in you. What kind of a spouse has no feelings for the other? What kind of a parent has no feelings for their child? I'm not talking about the feelings that Hollywood makes much of, that infatuation, that nonsense. I'm talking about the kind of emotional life that we find in Jesus Christ. We see it in Jesus. He wasn't like the Pharisees and the scribes because he loved. They went over the law with a fine tooth comb. The Lord Jesus had a righteousness that far exceeded theirs because he kept the law not only perfectly in its letter, but he kept it as it was meant to be kept. He loved his Father. He was well pleased with his Father as his Father was well pleased with him. And he loved his people. And so we read of him taking up the lambs in his arms and doing what? Carrying them close to his heart. A sign of deep affection. We hear about him putting our tears in his bottle. About him remembering us even where nursing mothers would forget. And offering up prayers with strong crying and tears. What is that if it is not love for God and love for the neighbor? Now that, briefly stated, is what Jesus is saying. We need to think for a moment, then, in light of that, about the state of our own souls. We need to do this. How are you? We say that so casually, don't we? How are you? And we're fine. We're always fine. But perhaps it's true physically speaking, materially speaking, but your soul, how is your soul? You know, it's this right here that explains the difference between the person who mourns over sin and the person who doesn't. And we read in Psalm 51, "And the broken and contrite spirit pleases God." That sorrow over sin pleases God more than many sacrifices. God, you know what God's saying there? You've got all these, the system that he's given them. These laws he told them to obey. You have people going out and dutifully taking their very best livestock and killing that livestock in an act of obedience and faith. And yet he is saying, God is saying, there's something far more precious than that. And that is a broken heart, a contrite heart. But where does that come from, that broken, contrite spirit? What explains its presence in one person and its absence in the other? What's love? Some of you, I suspect, as you go through the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who are meek, blessed are those who mourn, so on. I think there are some of you who have trouble with this one. Blessed are those who mourn. You have trouble with the Book of Lamentations. It's too negative. You understand purity of heart, the concept of purity and why a Christian ought to be pure. You understand wanting righteousness, and you know that a Christian ought to want that. But you don't understand mourning. Weeping over sin, you almost never do. Why don't you? Why are your eyes dry on this matter? They're not always dry. Why is there no broken and contrite spirit? I'll tell you what it is. It's lack of love. It's lack of love. If you loved God, you would be sad when you grieved him. That's how David reasoned. That's how he began the psalm. He said, "I've sinned against you and you alone." It's not only Bathsheba. Yes, I've sinned against her, and I've sinned against Uriah, but I sinned most especially against you. And he loved God. The reason some of you cannot identify with this is not because you just happen to be more upbeat and positive and less morose. It's because you do not love God like you ought to love him. He isn't what he ought to be to you. So you can stand it. You can stand it when others neglect him and dishonor him. If they behaved so terribly, or even a fraction of the way they behaved toward him, toward your family, you would be sad and you'd be angry both at the same time. But against God, you feel nothing. And it is this also that explains the attitude of many people in the church toward the first table of the law. Have you ever wondered why some people are so zealous for how worship should be conducted? And maybe they don't agree with the particulars, but just wonder, where's the zeal coming from? Why would they want to do things in worship that even they admit are less pleasant What's going on? What's behind that? Why do some people love the Sabbath? I want you to stop long enough now to think this through. I don't know, obviously, what goes through your mind and your heart, but answer this question. Why do some people love the Sabbath? I touched on it this morning, and it may seem I'm why again this afternoon. I am so convinced that our disobedience to this commandment is one of the great reasons why God blessed, the blessing of God is withheld from the church. Why do some people love the Sabbath? You know, they look forward to it as the week progresses. Sunday's coming. And you find such people, and maybe you think at first, well, it's because it's the only day they don't have to work. I see the way they work on Monday and Tuesday all the way through. They must be so glad to have a rest. And then you realize they don't play sports. They don't play games. They don't watch television. They don't use social media. They don't go swimming. There's a whole host of things they do not do, and yet they love the day. And they say it's because they're spending the day with Jesus. They go to worship morning and afternoon, and they would go whether they were expected to go or not. They would just simply go. They love to be there. They come home and they talk about the sermon. They worship with their families. They talk about Jesus with their families. They read sermons. They pray together. And they tell you it is like heaven on earth. Do you, some of you have trouble believing that? Does it sound strange? Do you know what the difference is? They love him. They really love him. No one ever has to tell you to do the things that you love to do, to spend time with the people you love. And so that's why they're so zealous to remove things from worship that even they might personally enjoy, because they're utterly convinced that worship is for God and they love God. It's why the Sabbath is dear to them, because he is so dear. You know, with children, it's not only true with children, but I see sometimes so clearly with children how they love to have friends come over, and they love to have friends come over because they enjoy their company. I wouldn't necessarily call that love. But there is something about the presence of their friends that is desirable. That's what's at work in the hearts of those who love God, except on a much higher level. They deeply desire him because they love him. And so you don't have to tell them to do these things. It just comes, it's so instinctive. That's why we're so worried. And I hear people say they've never had stated times of prayer. Pastors tell me this. I honestly wonder if they're converted. Because isn't it instinctive in the heart that is fascinated? The heart that is fixed. A heart that loves to want to be with the object of its love. See, the one who loves wants to do these things. You know, every time I go away, I realize more how bad things are in the church. I'm worried for the church. And the reason why is this. You don't usually have to tell Reformed Christians to get involved in pursuing political change. It's an easy thing to convince Reformed Christians to do even a small thing, something to say, to communicate that abortion is wrong and euthanasia is wrong. We're all against lying, we're all against stealing, we're all against adultery. And the world knows that we're all against homosexuality. Why are we having so much trouble with the first table, the first four commandments? Why all the fuss about the other and so little here? And then, more pointedly, why is the Sabbath only appealing to you if you are allowed to do at least some of the activities of the other 6 days? So you can enjoy it if you can do things that don't directly involve the Lord Jesus Christ. but put you alone with him and you are at a complete loss. Isn't that why our prayer lives are suffering? I know what to do with this and this and this. I just don't know what to do with him. How can that be? You know what's missing? It's love that's missing. For some of you, you've never, ever had it. We've been talking about this, going through this book on revival, and talking about the signs of backsliding, and some people saying the reality is there's no backsliding taking place. It's never been there. And if that is the case, I pray that you are humbled. Because the dreadful irony is that we are a very proud community. Reformed Christians are proud. I don't know why we are actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's what Jesus said of a complacent church. I know another community like that. They were Pharisees. They were proud. And they were missing the same thing that we are missing on the whole. They did not have, of all things, love. And what is everything else without that? You tell me. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. For others, you might say this morning or this afternoon, the reality is that that first love has been lost. You had it, and something's changed. And the warning to you from the letter that Jesus sent to the church in Ephesus is simply this. If we don't return to our first love, God's going to remove the candlestick. He will remove the church. I could honestly see that happening in Canada. There are nations that are plunged into black darkness that are almost completely Muslim, that used to be Christian. The churches were completely removed. It could happen to this country on this account. You know, at this church, we are very much like Ephesus because we are exercising church discipline and we don't tolerate error. We don't tolerate false doctrine. But if we do all of that very well and we do not have love, eventually God is just going to do with us what he did with the churches across this country. Already churches all over the place that have been shut down. He will do the same with us. There is something for us as we read this text to take to God in prayer. If we will humble ourselves, he will heal us. But we need to confess this as our greatest sin. If it is the greatest commandment, then our failure to keep it is our greatest sin. I read sometimes about some of the things that have happened in the church, some of the things that men and ministers have done. And think how natural it would be for them just to weep rivers of tears down their eyes for their sin. But Jesus said, this is the great commandment, that you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Congregation, let's humble ourselves and admit we are not as well off as we think we are. Some of you, I'm convinced some of you need God to save you. It's not a case of being backslidden. You have never loved. And how could you never love Jesus except you never knew him? And this, Jesus said, is eternal life, to know God and his Son Jesus. And others of us need God to revive us. But we need to stop simply talking of our lukewarm, heartless Christianity and do something about it. In a sense, get on our sackcloth and get down on our knees and fast and pray and say, God, heal us. We're in trouble. It would be a really good sign if churches like ours began simply to wake up to the reality that we are not rich. We are not so well as we think we are. That we are wretched and naked and poor and blind. And we need God to rescue us before he spews us out of his mouth. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. And we are aware there is a great tendency to deception. And so, Lord, if there are those in this place this afternoon who do not love you and have never really loved you, we pray that you would give to them a broken and contrite spirit, that they would be ashamed even at the very thought, the very notion, that one so glorious should be so despised. And you who deserve all of our love should receive so little from a people who have so much. Father, please save those who are unsaved, those who have never backslidden because they have never known these things at all, and pray that they might be brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Give to them a spirit of repentance. And we turn from all ungodliness. Turn from their heartless, formal system of religion. And come confessing their need unto Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the tendency to be like that Pharisee. Thanking you that we are not like drug addicts. And thanking you we're not like homosexuals. And we're not like those who abuse children. And pray that we would be like that wicked man who beat his chest and asked you for mercy. That you'd help us to see the awfulness of our sin. That in this one great thing we have failed. And Father, I pray for those who are here who do and know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they would say today something has happened for which they are ashamed. That first love has been forgotten. The Lord Jesus Christ has not been so precious to them. Things have been neglected that should never have been neglected. Lord, I pray that today you would help those of us who would be able to say something like that, that we would humble ourselves before you and seek your face. Father, please forgive us our pride. We pray that you would make us as a congregation restless to rest in you. That you would become our desire, you would become our delight. These commandments, which have been such a difficulty, a thorn in some of the sides of these people, would become very dear to us because you are dear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing from the Psalter 119.